Good evening and welcome to our Wednesday evening Centerpoint Bible study. We are continuing to look at the Psalms of Ascent, and we find ourselves in Psalm 123. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open there now. In 2011, Stanford ran and published a study, Forward Thinking for the Time, looking at people's understanding of other people's negative experiences. In other words, how do they perceive that other people's lives are going? And what they found was that people often underrepresented the negativity that other people experience in their lives. In other words, you only see people, or tend to only see people, when they're at their best and their highest. You know, you may get one of those, how are you doing? Eh, it's okay. But that's about as much as you get from the average person, unless you're really close to them. Well, what they found was accentuating this particular phenomenon, because though it has always been so, they were even able to find quotes back from the 17th century that seemed to have this same phenomenon, where people would go to the marketplace and see other people smiling and laughing and become jealous of other people's lives. But what accentuated it now in our day and age is the idea of social media. In social media, people only see these positive pictures of one another's lives. They see the snapshot version. You only really need one event in one day to be happy or to be going well, and you take your selfie and you put it on Facebook or Instagram or whatever the other social media applications there are out there, and you think, look at everybody else's happy life. Why is mine so miserable? Why does my experience not line up with the experience of others? Well, we can do that as Christians too. Psalm 123, you are not going to find cross-stitched anywhere. You're not going to find it embroidered on anything. You're not going to see it on any kitchen magnets. It is one of those psalms that is for someone who is desperate. But we tend to magnify those happy, celebratory psalms, those comforting psalms, and we often overlook these desperate psalms. And when we overlook these desperate psalms and we undersell their importance in our lives, we find ourselves, much like that study, looking around and wondering, what is wrong with my life? Why is it that all these Old Testament believers or other believers, they seem to have a good and happy life where they are content, where the Lord's providence seemed to be kind, but in my life I'm frustrated, I'm angry, and I'm desperate? Well, this is a desperate psalm for desperate people, and I thank the Lord that we have an opportunity to study it this very evening. Before we read God's word, let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you that you set down your word for us in all of its colors, even the dark gray tones, Lord, even at times when it feels desperate and there is no clear resolution, yet you put it there for us, that we might be encouraged by it, that we might see others and know that our experience here in this world is not unlike believers from all ages, and that you are God, our help. You are not different from previous ages, but you stay the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So help us, Lord, as we study your word, that we might apply it and apply it well to our lives, that we may live lives that bring you glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Psalm 123, starting in verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Well, amen, and thanks be to the Lord for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, the first question that comes to mind as we look at Psalm 123 is, why is this particular psalm here? That seems odd, doesn't it? We talked about this last time, that it seems odd that we would have arrived at Jerusalem when we were only three psalms into the Psalms of Ascent. And it seems odd that just after we get to Jerusalem, here we have someone yelling out for God to have mercy upon them, seemingly at the end of their rope. How could they get here so quickly? Why do we find such a desperate psalm on the heels of one that was so celebratory and happy? Well, first off, mountaintop experiences are never free from persecution. Isn't it true that we often feel most with the Lord? We find ourselves most in his company and comforted by him and his word when we find ourselves under the most severe testing and persecution. It should not surprise us that when we are at that place where we have God's presence most intimately with our own, that we should find ourselves also persecuted. There is no place where you and I can go that we cannot feel the effects of this fallen world. Oftentimes we convince ourselves that if only we can get here, that promotion, that house, that job, that pay, that car, that person, that son or daughter, if we only had that, then we would arrive and everything else would be okay. But even at the moment where the pilgrim reaches Jerusalem, things are not okay. Nor should we ever expect them to be. Being in the house of the Lord itself does not guarantee worldly safety. Being in Jerusalem, as the pilgrim looked up to the hills and saw the robbers and the natural disasters that might occur, actually getting to Jerusalem was praiseworthy, yet being there in and of itself does not guarantee that the pilgrim is free from foibles, from attack, from the persecution of others. We don't really have to look that far, even in today's society, to see the same. You only need to cast your eyes on Egypt. Just in the past few months, you have had Coptic Christians come under more persecution than they ever have in the history of their existence, which is, by the way, a really long existence. Just on Palm Sunday, for example, as Coptic Christians gathered to worship the Lord on all days on Palm Sunday, beginning to worship their God, two suicide bombs go off in two separate churches, killing more than 40 of God's people who were there to do nothing more than worship. There is no sacred space where you are ultimately protected, even when you go to the house of the Lord. So maybe it is that this pilgrim has gotten to Jerusalem and he recognizes, oh, there's this celebration, there's these wonderful gates, there's the temple of the Lord. Oh, but it's not all joy and rainbows here. There are still people who want to do bad things here. There are still people who want to rip me off or take my life here. I'm not ever safe from the world, not even in the house of the Lord, not on this side of glory. Maybe he found that Jerusalem is no longer safe to be a believer in Jerusalem. In other words, look at something like Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, where it seems like even in the house of God, even in the temple, there is allowed a wide variety of idols and forms of worship that God can no longer withstand. He has to withdraw his divine favor and presence. The Shekinah cloud of glory itself has to leave the temple because of everything that was happening inside the temple. So maybe, maybe the pilgrim gets to the temple and what he finds is a picture not of godliness, not of presence with the Lord, but what he finds is a picture of idol worship. And all of a sudden he finds himself disheartened. Maybe it's actually during the Babylonian exile that this psalm was created. Maybe it's after they got carried off and Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple ultimately decimated. Maybe it's at that point that you have this psalm. You know, when Christmas comes, that wonderful time of year, what happens? You begin to have these wonderful songs that go through your head, don't you? You have Christmas carols, favorite carols that you love to sing. And all it takes for me is the first smell of the heater to come on. You know what I mean? It's the smell that you know the heat is on now. It's been a cold day and I can't help it. But all of a sudden there's something that feels a little bit like Christmas. And Christmas carols begin to play in that radio station in my own head. Now imagine that's you. It's a particular time of year, and you're supposed to be on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But instead of being able to sing carols, instead of being able to think about worshiping your God and Savior, instead you are in exile. You can't go to the house of the Lord. You can't go to Jerusalem. You can't be in the presence of your God. Imagine that. Imagine thinking through your favorite psalms, your favorite carols, and coming to Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." But you're in exile, and you can't get there. You're barred from going there. Would you not then say what the psalmist says here? "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those that are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." Talking, of course, about their captors. Let us go home. Let us go worship. I long to be able to sing Psalm 122 inside of Jerusalem itself. So maybe that's why we find this psalm here. More than likely, though, there is some sort of pattern going on inside the Psalms of Ascent themselves. Commentators will say that the first three Psalms of Ascent are a group. The next three are a group. And we have now begun the next series of three. And what happens is this next series of three does what a lot of Hebrew poetry does. It repeats and intensifies previous themes. So peek back with me for a second. Look back at Psalm 121. Verses 1 and 2, famous words. We went over them a couple weeks ago. "I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Notice how Psalm 123 starts. "To you I lift up my eyes." Notice the similarity. Now, you know, lifting up in eyes aren't necessarily uncommon inside of Hebrew poetry, so maybe that's a coincidence. But then sneak a peek at the end of the next psalm, Psalm 124. "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Doesn't that sound like a near identical statement as we saw in Psalm 121? And then even peek down to the end of Psalm 125, the last of that group of three. The very last phrase, "Peace be upon Israel." Do you remember what we talked about at the end of the last psalm, that celebratory psalm? What was the one thing that found itself coming up again and again and again towards the end of that psalm? Peace. Right? So what you seem to have is a pattern here whereby this second group of three intensifies themes that we saw in the first group of three. And even if you peek all the way into the very last verse of the very last song of Psalm of Ascent, 134 and verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. There's this grand movement as the pilgrim goes from where does my help come from to a prayer, my help comes from the Lord, to a benediction. May the God who is the maker of heaven and earth bless you. There's a grand movement in these psalms. And that grand movement helps us to appreciate what's going on in Psalm 123. So, Psalm 123 has four verses. It's broke up into two stanzas. And so I want to look at both of those stanzas, 1 point for each. The first one then, verses 1 through 2. And this is all about posture. The posture of the pilgrim. The pilgrim no longer has to ask, where does my help come from? He knows the place where his help comes from. It's a matter of lifting his eyes up there, even when he is at his most desperate. It's the difference between going from head knowledge to heart knowledge. As if at the beginning of Psalm 121, he had to wonder and ask out loud the question. As he gets here, right now we're in the squishy middle. Before we get to that last verse in Psalm 134, where he knows where his help comes from, and yet he feels like he's about to be crushed and overwhelmed. And so he's pleading for mercy. That squishy middle, that's where you and I live, isn't it? Isn't that the day-to-day Christian life that you and I find for and with one another? It's knowing that our heart, our help comes from the Lord, the sovereign maker of all things, that he's in control of all parts of the universe, that there's not one particle in all of creation that doesn't listen to the sound of his voice, that there's not one place that you could put on any map anywhere where God doesn't put mine. You know that. I know that. And yet in the middle of desperate situations, and maybe some of you who are here tonight or those who might listen online later are in the middle of one of those. And you know where your help comes from, but gosh, it seems as if there is no help to actually be found. That you're on the brink of destruction. That you found yourself at the end of your tether. Well, this pilgrim has a word for you. So what does he do? He lifts his eyes up as one who lifts his eyes up to his master. Verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress. Now, what does that mean? In what sense is the pilgrim looking up to the hand of a master? Well, again, there's a variety of opinions on this. Mainly, there are three, and let me give them to you. The first one is that this is prevention. In other words, slaves were not treated well all the time in the ancient Near East. It's debatable how often they had masters who cared for them versus masters who were capricious and mean. But we know for sure that there were masters who did not treat their slaves well, and they could beat their slaves really for no reason at all at times. Or they seem to. And so there are some commentators who want to take the position that this is a pilgrim looking to the hand of a master in the same way that a slave would be looking for signs that they should protect themselves. It's self-prevention, prevention from being harmed. Now, certainly, you and I have times where we feel like this. And Scripture isn't afraid to tell you that there are times when you will feel like this. See Job, book of, person of. And he will tell you that there are times when it feels like God is against him. That it is God the one that is bringing this evil providence upon him. And it's difficult because he is in control. And yet to cast God in the mold of the capricious, mean taskmaster is to pit the Bible against itself. Hear the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. My yoke is tough. It's difficult. It will wear you down. It will beat you. It will betray you. It will leave you exhausted. No. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Jesus Christ tells us, that it is like when we are in the service of our Lord God. So know that those times in which it is whispered in your ear that God is somehow capricious and mean, that he doesn't love you, he wants to withhold his favor from you. He only gives you a little bit, and only that just because, well, you've just been a little too whiny, or he really loves this person over here, but it's okay for you, you're getting in through the back door. That's Satan whispering to you the same lie that he whispered to Adam and Eve in the garden. There's no difference. God is not capricious and mean. He is a loving heavenly Father who delights in the joy of his children. And so when that whisper comes up inside of you and you hear it, you need to be at a moment's notice ready to combat it. Because allowing that particular lie to take root will breed fruit of bitterness that will harden your heart against God himself as you begin to believe that he is some sort of heavy taskmaster. So that's one interpretation, is that is the servant trying to find a way to duck out of the way from a mean, capricious master. Notice it doesn't really even make sense for the text itself. Though there are mean masters, that's for sure, we certainly don't have any documentation that I'm aware of mean mistresses, of mistresses necessarily beating their maidservants. That didn't seem like it was a common occurrence. So the text itself doesn't seem to warrant that particular type of explanation, even as the New Testament would argue against it. So, if not prevention, maybe protection. Protection. That is, that slaves were not allowed to carry any particular type of weapon to protect themselves. It was a law of the state. And so if there was any violence done against the slave, it was up to the master to protect them and to be their advocate and to make sure that there was retribution. That was the master's role for those who were his. This is the position, by the way, that Calvin takes, if you were to read his commentary on this psalm. And it makes sense. It seems appropriate given the context. And there's a certain amount of synergy that particular interpretation would have with the Lord's Prayer. As we have protection that we pray for regularly in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, keep us from the evil one. As protect us from the evil one. Protect us from ultimately falling to Satan himself. So there's a certain synergy that happens here that does not happen with the first interpretation. But again, it's hard to marry the addition of maidservant here with regular servant if that is your interpretation. So there's a third one, and this seems to be the most likely, and that is provision. So there's prevention, there's protection, but there's also provision. Provision is the interpretation that most modern commentators take, especially because servitude had as much economic stakes as property here. Personal rights, it was an economic dimension that was much more emphasized in ancient Near Eastern slavery. This also makes the most sense with maidservant and regular servant. In other words, the servant is looking to the hand of the master to give them their provisions. If it's wages, if it's food, whatever it is, in order that they might actually exist. They have no way, they have no property, they have no rights. They have nothing without the favor of their master. Every day, every moment, every meal rides on the favorable disposition of that master. And so there's a sense in which you are looking with anticipation, not in fear. And that's the key. It's not in fear that you look to the hand of your master. It's anticipation. As a good, loving master would take care of his people, I look to you. You know, when it's payday, you get excited. Most of you, I would imagine, at least. I get excited when it's payday. With five kids, it's really easy to get excited when it's payday. But you get excited. There's this natural sense of reward. And there's the same thing here. It's expectant. I expect to get paid for my work. This servant expects to be given provision by his master. More than that, this posture is a posture of prayer. That's what this is. It's a posture of expectancy, of expecting provision, but it's a posture of prayer. It's a posture that puts us in the posture of a servant. Now, Calvin also had another very interesting point. You know, it's good to read people who predate you by a couple hundred years, because it's easy to get these sort of expectations, have caricatures put in your head, but then you read their own words, and it challenges some of those for you. So when Calvin writes on this particular psalm, he talks about the odiousness of slavery. How when you look at that ancient form of slavery, that is something of which they should be ashamed, but you and I should not be ashamed of being called servants. You and I serve a good master. And there is something about conquering that ego and taking the posture of one who is totally dependent on him that is good for us. How often do you pray on your knees? I think more and more the idea of actually getting on your knees for prayer is something that has gone by the wayside. Where we take time to pray, and we pray where we are. And you have the freedom to pray where you are, as you are. You need to be sending up arrow prayers throughout the day as you walk into work, as you drive home, as you go anywhere. This constant conversation with your Lord and Savior, with your God and your Father through the Holy Spirit. That needs to be a constant thing. But there is something good and right about getting on our knees, about bowing our head, about taking the posture of a servant who is utterly and totally dependent on the mercy of a loving God. And that's the posture that this pilgrim has. So, this pilgrim has a posture of prayer, but he also has a plea. And that plea is a very basic plea. That plea is, have mercy upon us. Notice that it is repeated three times. Now, you know something's important in Scripture when it's repeated three times. It's an emphasis. There's an accent on it when it's repeated twice. right? It really wants you to get it. But when it's repeated three times and it's nearly right in a row with one another, it really wants you to focus in, right? Isaiah 6, holy, 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 three times holy, to really emphasize the otherness, the holiness, the devotedness of God. And here you have, end of verse 2, has mercy upon us, 3, have mercy upon us, immediately followed by have mercy upon us. This pilgrim, it's like he's so far at the end of his road, he doesn't even have any words anymore. He can't put complex language to what's going on. Haven't you ever been there? In the midst of crisis, maybe it's a spouse or a friend and something's going on, or maybe it's a job and you fear you're going to lose it, or a home or something, and you don't even have words anymore. You can't pray some sort of complicated prayer that goes on for 30 minutes that's really complex, that makes it through all the different theological complexities of prayer. It just says, help. God, help me. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. Just help. That's where this pilgrim is. He doesn't have a lot of words. It's 4 verses. It's one of the shortest psalms in the Psalter. And yet of those limited number of verses, it's taken up overwhelmingly with this plea. Have mercy. The beautiful thing is that you have a God who always has mercy on his people. You call to him, and he has mercy upon you. That doesn't mean that he's going to stave off whatever it is that seems like it's the biggest worldly threat, even death itself. Right? If you're in an advanced stage of cancer and doctors are telling you they've done all that they can do, if you cry out, have mercy upon us, it is not a magic bullet. It will not ultimately force God to save you, but he will have mercy upon you. Because his mercy has expression in his Son. That is the expression of God's mercy. That what you deserve is hell, an eternal hell in that. And instead of giving you what you deserve, he gives it to his Son, and he saves you. And he calls you his son and says, that's it, be a part of my family. Be a prince or a princess in the household of God as we are heirs with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That is the mercy that God has for his people. Now, what is it that gets this pilgrim to cry out for God to have mercy upon him? It is contempt and scorn from those who would call themselves wise or proud. From those who are in the know, they would heap scorn on believers. Now, isn't it odd that this has always been the way that it is? That if you are a believer, what you can expect from this world is not nicety. It's not even tolerance. What you can expect from them is scorn and derision. That's what you expect from this world. Right now on campuses all across America, there are answers being given for what is wrong with us. How is it that you and I find ourselves in this place where there's war, where there's hunger, where there is discontentment, rising discontentment in the nations which find themselves most wealthy? And you will get all kinds of answers. You'll get political answers, philosophical answers, biological answers, psychological answers, sociological answers, economical answers, but they're all wrong. They're wrong because they don't understand what the real problem is. The real problem is sin. And the only answer to that particular problem is the gospel. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 highlights this. Isaiah the prophet is giving you a glimpse into what it's going to look like someday at the last day, the last judgment, when Christ should return. It's a beautiful picture, just a hint at what that day is going to be like. It is so beautiful. If you haven't read it lately, do your soul a favor. Go read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But this is what verse 4 says. He shall judge between the nations, that is the Lord, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There it is. What is it that will ultimately get us to the place that there is no more animosity? There's no more scorn. There's no more derision. There's no more war. There's no more enmity. That's the biblical word for it. There's no more enmity. It is only the return of Jesus Christ and the renewal of all things. And that is only afforded through his Son and faith in him alone, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not an economic problem. It's not a political problem. It's not a psychological problem. It's a sin problem. And sin problems need gospel answers. Well, that's Psalm 123. Psalm 123, a short psalm, but a poignant one. And a one that you and I have access to be able to cry out for ourselves when we are in those desperate places, oh Lord, have mercy upon us. If you have never had to cry that, praise be to the Lord that he has kept you from it. But if you find yourself there, praise be to the Lord that Psalm 123 is here for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for its effect on our lives. Ask that it would do its work on our hearts, works of conviction and comfort, that more and more gospel fruit may be displayed in us and by us, that people may see something of your character, your love, your grace, your wisdom, your mercy, your purity and holiness. All of that, Lord, that your kingdom may be enlarged and your name would be magnified. Do it all. Get the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.